Well, please keep your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 13. It's said that we are the sum of our experiences, and it's clear from the story so far in the book of Genesis, as we've begun to look at the life of Abraham, that the events and the choices of his life molded him and shaped him. For him, it all began, of course, as we saw a few weeks ago, with God's call to leave his home and journey. He didn't know where at that point in time. But as we move through Abram's life, what we find is that he gradually changes into a different person as God's promises to him increasingly take hold of his life. And we're going to see that process continuing now in Genesis chapter 13. Here we find that Abram prevents a family argument, an argument over access to land and water. And as we begin to consider this together, it's important that we remember that both Abram and Lot were not just blood relations. Abram was the uncle, Lot was the nephew, but they were joined by more than those family connections. They also shared a common faith. They were both believers in Yahweh, the only true and living God. And of course, that fact raises a whole issue of disagreements between believers. Scratch the surface in even the healthiest local church, and you will quickly find cases of tension, disagreement, misunderstanding between brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now that, of course, is very sad. Surely if any group of people on earth should be free of those petty squabbles and disagreements, it should be a local body of Christians. After all, we have the big things in common. We love and serve the same Lord Jesus Christ. We share the same goal of living to please him. Each of us long to see Jesus exalted in this nation and among the nations of the world. Each of us who know and love the Lord Jesus are heading toward the same future glory, a glory that we will enjoy together. Now that said, we have to recognize that God hasn't finished with any of us yet. None of us are the finished product that grace will make us when we are changed into the likeness of Jesus. It will be in the world to come that those who truly love the Lord will be completely sinless. We will also then have the joyful privilege of dealing exclusively with people who are also completely sinless. But here and now, until that time, it's naive to think that we can get through life without ever rubbing each other up the wrong way. And it's also naive for us to think that when these situations come, my particular tendencies to sin, my particular weaknesses, will not be exposed as we disagree, as we differ over various things. Tensions between Christians are inevitable as long as we remain this side of heaven. The real test of our maturity in faith, our maturity as Christians, is proved in the way we deal with those situations, in the way that we differ in different circumstances. And the story of Abram and Lot here presents a lot of challenges to us in this area and other things that we'll see besides. So we're going to see three things. First of all, the cause of the argument. Secondly, the characters who were involved. We'll look at Lot and Abraham. And then the consequences for both of these men. So that's three C's: causes, characters, consequences. The cause of the argument. The problem arose because both Abram and Lot were doing very well in life. They were experiencing the blessing of God in many different ways, particularly in the fact that in that particular time, they were very, very rich, and getting richer by the day. And with prosperity came problems. Don't be fooled into thinking, if only I had a little more money, it would just solve all my problems. No, it won't. And we know that with our heads. But again and again, we find our hearts longing for more material things, so that we become more comfortable, for more money in the bank. One of the things that saddens me as I go on in life is seeing how inheritances divide families. Beware when money comes into the family. It is an extraordinary way of making people fall out with each other. And then if you think about those amazing lottery wins, it's very rare for a marriage to survive a big lottery win. It's a rare event. Now again, we know that with our heads. Yet again and again in our hearts, we find ourselves thinking, just a little more. Just a little something to supplement my student loan or to make life a little bit more comfortable. That will make life so much easier for me. No, wealth can often be a cause of conflict. Wealth to those who are truly wealthy is a burden. And so it was with Abram and Lot. Abram, for his part, was wise enough to see that there was another danger here as well. Notice that as this argument develops between the two sides, Abram resists the urge to take sides in the argument. There's often a danger of making an error of judgment when we feel that a friend or a family member is being threatened in some way. I'm aware that those of you who are school teachers can have the frustration of trying to discipline an unruly pupil and that child's parent refuses to accept that they've done anything wrong. That can be pretty galling and pretty frustration. Now that parent might be overprotective, that maybe is being generous toward them, but as a result they end up defending the indefensible. Little Johnny has been a right pain in the rear end and he's causing trouble and he needs to be dealt with. He's in the wrong, but the parent, of course, is stubbornly refusing to do that. I'm sticking with my little Johnny. He can do no wrong. Now, it's difficult. My apologies if your son is called Johnny, by the way. Callum, I'm sorry about that. It just tripped off the tongue. I'm not suggesting that Johnnies are all troublemakers by any stretch of the imagination. But it's very difficult when a parent or a child or a brother or a sister expects us to back them to the hilt, even when they're plainly in the wrong. So they might say, well, back me all the way, or it's over between us. That's an unreasonable way of exploiting any friendship, of taking advantage of the loyalty of a friend. And I think Abram was alive to that risk and that problem. But there's something else that we need to notice here. Although Abram and Lot were both on the same journey of faith, it's evident, and we'll see it as we unpack the passage, that Abram was a more mature in faith by a long way. Now we know already that Abram isn't perfect. Abram's problem was that he was an inveterate liar. When he got into trouble, when his back was against the wall, instead of trusting God to care for him, he urged his wife to lie for him. And he's done that already once, and we're going to see, sadly, that he will do that again. But for all his occasional failure, Abram was a man whose priorities were nevertheless God-focused and God-centered. And throughout this incident, he seems to have been much more aware of God's call to spiritual living, to living out the faith in a practical, God-honoring way than his nephew Lot was. Now, of course, that can be more of a problem in church life than we're prepared to admit. Just think with me for a moment. Why does that brother or sister rub us up the wrong way? Perhaps it's because we are comfortable with spiritual mediocrity, with just going with the flow, and they aren't. They're passionate about the Lord Jesus. They're concerned that his name is honored and exalted. They're out there on fire for Jesus, and somehow it gets under our skin. So we might focus on a particular mannerism that irritates us about them, or we might not like the way that they pray. That winds us up. And we may poke fun about them behind their backs. But of course, it's really their evident love for Jesus, their evident commitment to him, that irritates us. Because we know that we should be where they are. And that winds us up. Now, of course, the proper response to Christ-likeness in another believer is to imitate them, not to make fun of them. And we make fun of them in all kinds of ways. Often we find ourselves wishing, sadly, that that person wasn't as Christ-like as they obviously are. Now, you know the kind of thing I'm talking about. We'll say of someone, he's too heavenly-minded to be of earthly use. That is disparaging someone's passion for the Lord and for the things of God, is it not? And we can fall into that trap as we go about our lives together as God's people. Notice also verse 7. Abram recognized that there was an audience. This wasn't happening in a vacuum. It wasn't happening tucked away in a corner. We're told in verse 7 of chapter 13 there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. In other words, they're all around Abram and Lot and their families. And I'm sure that Abram stepped in to prevent things getting out of hand, because he didn't want those Canaanites and those Perizzites to have the satisfaction of seeing the servants of the living God arguing and falling out with one another. Remember that in the days of the early church, the verdict of the pagans around who looked on at that fledgling church was, "See how these Christians love one another." And what about today? What would be the verdict of our communities, of the local churches among them? Sadly, too often it would be said, "See how these Christians argue and fall out with one another." We forget that the main thing, the plain things of Scripture, are the things that should unite us. And the cause of those divisions, the cause of that disunity, is rarely the central truths of the gospel. It's about the color of the carpets, or we can't agree what chairs we want, or whatever it might be. All kinds of ridiculous nonsense has divided churches throughout our land. And it can happen if we're not alert to that fact. Abram recognized the danger of the name of God being brought into disrepute as a fallout occurred among his family and Lot's family. So he took action. That's the cause of the dispute. What about the characters involved? Now, the incident itself and how it plays out tells us a lot about each of these main characters. Let's start with Abram, because he's the one who stepped up and took the initiative to put things right. First of all, his concern was one vital thing could be lost amid the claims and the counterclaims. Look at verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen." Why not? "For we are kinsmen." We're family. We're brothers. We're related not just by blood, but we're related in the family of faith. You see, for Abram, the one thing that mustn't be allowed to become a casualty was his relationship with his brother, Lot. And furthermore, his determination to maintain good relations with Lot shows a remarkable generosity of spirit. Abram was the older man. He could have stood on his dignity. He could have pulled rank as the older man, but he didn't do that. Why? Because often when people demand their rights, insecurity lies behind it. And as we'll see, Abram was far from insecure. But he was generous. Now, before we make too much of his generosity, we need to notice that the text doesn't commend his generosity at all. The writer doesn't offer any comment on whether Abram was being generous here or whether he wasn't being generous. You see, some might say that Abram was actually showing an irresponsibly passive attitude to God's promise of the land for him and his successor, that Abram was kind of being a bit reckless here in what he was doing. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I think what we see played out before us in this generous response of Abraham was that he was learning one of the great lessons of the life of faith. And it's this, that we inherit the promises of God not by seizing or grasping them, but by trusting in them. We need to remember the biblical pattern here that we see repeated again and again. Remember the promise that God gave to David that he would one day become king. And David, from that moment, had to learn again and again that he was not to seize the crown. by force. He was not to take matters into his own hands and kill King Saul and take that throne by violence. No. What was he to do? He was to wait and he was to trust the promise of God. And then we move forward into the New Testament and we remember how the Apostle Paul talked about the Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, he tells us that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. In other words, the very heart, the very character of God is self-denying and self-emptying. That's what we see in the Lord Jesus. So to defuse the conflict at this point, Abram was prepared to part from his nephew and trust in God alone to grant him the land that God had already promised. It was the very opposite of the spirit which normally motivates our lives. What is the attitude of many people around us? Seize what is ours. Hold on to it at all costs. Like those tourists, you know, at the Mediterranean hotels, you want to have a lounger by the pool, you've got no chance because they're out there with their towels. They grab the sunbed and they leave their towel on all day. They remind me of an old Russian proverb. It says, what's mine is my own and what's yours is negotiable. The Belfast version of that is what's yours is mine and what's mine's my own. Think about that one. Work it out. I've used that in our house a few times. But you see, Abram trusted God and was therefore able to let Lot choose. Okay? In other words, Abram's faith in God's promises enabled him to be large-hearted and generous toward Lot. But of course, he was also practical. Look at verse 9. He says to Lot, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." And the result was that the two men didn't part in anger, because Abram could see that a parting of the ways at this stage in this way would prevent a more damaging parting in the future. Now, just imagine the scenario with me. Two young Christians, house share or flat share. Their temperaments are the opposite. They're very different. Their sleep patterns are the opposite. One of them loves getting up at the crack of dawn. The other doesn't appear until after 1 in the afternoon. When it comes to diet and food, again, they don't like the same kinds of food. When it comes to approaches to domestic responsibilities, like washing the dishes and cleaning the house, again, they're at opposite ends of the spectrum. One is a complete clean perfectionist. The other is a bit more less clean, shall we say. I don't know what term to use. You know the picture. Their tastes in music are very different. The things that they do to switch off and relax are very different. Now, some would argue that because both those students, we'll just say for the sake of argument, because both those students are Christians, they should just love one another and get on with it. They should stick it out. But you know, differences in personal chemistry are real. So if those two Christian students choose to end their flat share, they're not sinning in any way, and they might even save their friendship, because they can be together when they choose to be together and still have their own space and do their own thing. But let's think of another scenario. Those of us who have adult children in our homes, and that's increasingly the case. No longer do they flee the nest at 18 and we never see them again. They might go to university for 4 or 5 years and then they end up returning home. What then? Well, they're growing up into adults. They develop their own way of life, and that may not comfortably fit within the parental home. And of course, we as parents, we've got to guard against feelings of rejection on the one hand, but it may be that family love really flourishes when we're living apart. That it's easier to love one another when we only see each other once a week on a Sunday and share lunch together, rather than having these strong and independent personalities under the same roof at the same time. Wisdom is needed in these things. And I think Abraham had that kind of wisdom. Now, what about Lot? Well, his choice of land tells us a great deal about the kind of man that he was. It would be overstating the case to say that Lot took advantage of Abram's generosity. Why? Because we're told that the whole land of Canaan was flowing with milk and honey. So wherever Abram went, he was going to enjoy God's blessing. Nevertheless, Lot's choice of the fertile Jordan plain tells us what his priorities were. His priorities were purely material. What he was thinking about was the best land for his cattle and for his herds. Now, having said that, as we see the story unfold, we're going to see that his priorities were tragically misplaced. The choices that he makes at this point lead him to disaster. And I say that because in order to take advantage of the well-watered plain, Lot moved his family into the vicinity of a city called Sodom, a place that was notorious for the wickedness of its inhabitants, as you see in verse 13. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And what was Sodom's great sin? Yes, you've got it, pride. And we'll see more about that as we come to chapter 19. So you see, Lot was more concerned about material things, about land, about stuff, about prosperity, than he was about the spiritual consequences of the choice that he makes at this point in his life. Now, we're told in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man, that he was distressed by the wickedness that he encountered in Sodom and Gomorrah. But I don't think as we read Genesis 13 that we conclude that he was a wise man. I don't think he was. And it reminds us that our choices matter. And if we choose for purely material reasons, we're going to bring, like Lot, a whole heap of trouble on ourselves and on our loved ones. I wonder whether you and I are in danger of doing the same as Lot has done at times. If you try to choose a life partner by her looks or by his charm or his sense of humor rather than by his or her character, and of course it goes without saying, but it needs to be said when we're talking about Christians here, they need to know and love Jesus Christ. If they don't, they're off limits. End of story. But if we simply focus on these things like looks and charm and so on and ignore character, we court disaster. Pretty literally, actually. And if we don't pause to think in what direction our choices are taking us, we'll live to regret them. A choice might not be wrong in itself, but it may tend toward wrong. It may lead us, metaphorically speaking, toward Sodom. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked this, "Mr. Spurgeon, what is actually wrong with smoking?" Now, of course, Spurgeon thought there was absolutely nothing wrong with smoking. On one occasion, you know, somebody said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, you know, when will you, you know, reach the decision that you've smoked too much?" And his answer apparently was, "When I'm smoking two cigars at once." But on this occasion, he said, "Well, it shows which way the wind is blowing." Now, it's not actually the Bible, of course, that tells us that smoking is wrong. It's the medical profession. But the choice to smoke tends to show which way the wind is blowing. For Lot, his choice was blowing away from God and towards Sodom. Now, let's think of the recent choices that you've made. Which way is the wind blowing for you? Towards the Lord and pleasing him, or away from the Lord? You might still choose to come to church on a Sunday, and that's great, we're glad you're here. But where have you chosen to go with the rest of your life during the week? In your recent choices to do with your career or home or lifestyle or relationships, which way do they tend? Toward the Lord, pleasing and honoring him, or away from him? I wonder if you've made a choice recently which you actually know in your heart of hearts will take you further from God. I know I've made choices like that. I've weighed the issue, and I've made a choice that I knew would displease God. I've made a choice that I knew was a sin against my Saviour. And here Lot stands as a warning to us, that we heed that warning, because our choices matter. So are the choices that we make, that we're challenged with day by day, guided by the Scriptures? Are they focused on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and what would please Him? Or are we falling into the trap of so many around us who simply live for the material and what they can see? They're living by sight and not faith. We as the people of God need to be living by faith and not sight. And that leads me on to the third point, the consequences for both these men. The stories of the two men after their parting are very different. The chapters that we're going to cover as we work our way forward from here will show us that Lot lost almost everything that he had. For all of his desire, for all of his focus on material things, all of his property was destroyed when God sent judgment on Sodom. He lost his wife, and eventually he was discredited when he fathered children by his own daughters. But they, of course, weren't innocent. They had cynically got him drunk. But that wasn't the worst of it. Worse was to follow. You see, Lot's grandchildren became the founders of two pagan nations, Ammon and Moab. And if you read the Old Testament, if you know anything about the history of God's people, you would know that the Ammonites and the Moabites were a thorn in the side of God's people through the centuries that followed. All flowing from what appears to be a simple choice in Genesis chapter 13. Let me ask you, those of us who are blessed to have children and grandchildren, what do they mean to you? Do you want to see them not only born again, but living lives committed to and serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if they mean anything at all to us, we must be careful not to make Lot's mistake. You see, Lot's daughters observed his everyday life. They saw that his faith wasn't the priority of his life. In fact, his faith took second, third, or fourth place in his life, and therefore his daughters concluded that when push came to shove, their father's faith didn't matter a single bit. Didn't matter to him, and it didn't matter to them. We cannot fool our children. They know better than anyone what makes us as their parents tick. And the best thing that we can do for our little ones is to live consistent, fervent Christian lives before them day in, day out. So do they see us setting aside time to be alone with God in His Word? Do they hear us praying with and for them day by day? Are they aware that we have a desire and a heart to share our faith in Jesus Christ with others? Are they involved in the practical acts of love and kindness that we show to our fellow believers, but also to our neighbors who don't yet know the Lord? Do they know that we consult God about all the details of daily life? Do they see us being consistent in fulfilling our duties and responsibilities as members of this church family? You see, if those things don't matter to us, they will not matter to our children. Our children will look on and they will conclude they don't matter at all, because when the crunch comes, these things are relegated to second, third, fourth, fifth place in my dad's life or my mum's life. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that Lot enjoyed his God? It seems very unlikely that he did. And his daughter soon saw that his faith, such as it was more duty than pleasure, that it was more work than joy in the Lord. But that wasn't the case with Abram. God made sure that Abram did not lose out in this transaction, that Abram didn't have to settle for second best because of his faithfulness to God's promise. Notice in verse 14, God's promise, what God said to Abram. And Notice also that verse 14 is after verses 1 to 13. In other words, Lot has already made the decision to say to Lot, Abram's already made the decision to say to Lot, have your pick. Have a look. Wherever you go, I'll go the other way. He's already done that before God reminds him of the promise. But here comes the promise. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, so Abram has acted in faith, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. The whole tone is one of reassurance. And Abram, remember, is a man who at this point in life does not have a male heir to inherit anything. He's childless, he's past middle age. Yet he's given this promise that he's going to inherit a beautiful and a fertile land for himself and for his children and for their children. So we leave Abram at the end of chapter 13, traveling the length and breadth of his appointed homeland. And we can imagine that he is lost in delight at the goodness and the faithfulness of his God. Now we mustn't miss the point here. While the blessings that God promised Abraham were truly amazing, they were not the real source of Abram's security. You see, Abram could have walked the length and breadth of Canaan completely calm, serene, restful, and untroubled, even if that land, that part of the land, had been one vast, baking, empty desert. Why? Because he knew, beyond all doubt, that God was his friend. That God was committed to him. That God, who had made the promises to him, would be faithful and would never fail him. So he was able then to live light to the material things. He was able then to rest in the promises of God. Now you and I may enjoy certain blessings in life today. Or it may be that blessing is withheld from us in different ways. Certain levels of income, good health, satisfying job. Maybe we long for the company of a devoted wife or husband. But the big issue, the big question, is not whether we have Abram's wealth or Abram's reputation, but whether we know and enjoy Abram's God. So I ask you as we finish, do you know the Lord who has promised, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you? Are you resting this evening on his promises? Are you resting in his faithfulness to you as his child? That is the place of blessing. That is the place of peace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the honesty of your word that allows us to look into the life of a man like Abraham and a man like Lot, warts and all. We are reminded, Lord, as we look at Abram, that you were faithful to him, not because he deserved it in any way, not because he earned it, but because you're a God of grace and a God of mercy. And we look at the life of Lot, Father, and we recognize the pitfalls and the dangers that there are around us every day. We recognize, Lord, that our longing for comfort and ease can so easily lead us to make wrong choices. So we do pray that you would help us to have our Bibles open every day. And by your Spirit, we ask that you would lead and direct us as we pore over the pages of Scripture, as we seek to live lives that are shaped by your Word, that we might make good decisions, decisions that are underpinned by the truth of Scripture, and that move us in the direction of honoring Jesus Christ with all that we are and all that we have. So we ask that you would help us to learn these things and to delight in your grace and your mercy to us, to know that the promises that you make in your word, every one of them, we can rely upon them We can build our lives upon them, sure and certain that you will keep us until we see you. And we thank you for all of these things, these reminders, in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.